All right, so now we're going to see the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others try to entrap Jesus. They're doing everything they can, basically, at this point to take him down. He's in the last week of his life, and so he's in Jerusalem every day. And boy, they're taking advantage of this. They're approaching him, and they're trying to trap him, ensnare him, get him in trouble. Ultimately, they want him to be put to death. And they'll be successful in doing that. But it's very interesting to see how Jesus handles all these different times that come up to him and try to match wits with him. And, of course, they can't do it. But in verses 15 through 22, the Pharisees try to trap Jesus with a question. And, Daniel, if you would, read verses 15 through 22. Okay, so we notice from verse 15 that the purpose of the Pharisees is to ensnare him, or it is to entangle him in his talk. And in verse 16, we saw that they partner with the Herodians. Now, normally they wouldn't partner with the Herodians. Normally they were the enemies of the Herodians, but they joined together to go against Jesus. And you notice that they butter him up by saying, "We know that you'll speak the truth. We know, basically, that you're not swayed by what men think." And I think they're hoping that he's going to get himself in trouble with his answer. And so in verse 17, they say, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" Now, if he says, "Yes, it is," then the Pharisees would probably see him as a traitor and maybe see him as being disloyal to God. And, of course, the common people, they did not like paying taxes to Caesar. So this would make Jesus unpopular regarding that. But if he said no, what kind of trouble would he be in with the Roman authorities? And I think that's actually what they wanted to hear, for him to say no, so that he could be in some serious trouble with the Roman authorities. But, of course, verse 18, Jesus sees right through their trap. He knows that they're hypocrites. And in verse 19, he asks to see a penny or a denarii. And apparently Jesus didn't carry too much money on him, did he? He had to ask for someone to show him a penny or to give him a penny. And then there in verse 20, he said unto them, "Whose is this image and this superscription?" So whose face is on this penny? Whose name is on this penny? And of course, verse 21, they say unto him, "Caesar's." Well, then give to Caesar what is his, and give to God what is his. So what a masterful answer. What a masterful way to answer this. It's got Caesar's face on it. It's got his name on it. It's printed by the Roman government. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. So he satisfied both there with just a simple truth, with a very simple answer. Now, do we have responsibilities to the government that we live under? What do the scriptures say about that? Are we to be good citizens of our government? Are we to follow the laws of the land? Should we be paying taxes to our government today?
Well, Roman Romans 13, obviously, yeah, the spot to go to, and Peter, both of those.
Right, exactly.
Talk about what we need to do. Obviously, if it opposes God, then we have to stop. But if it doesn't oppose God in that sense, I mean.
Yeah, exactly. Turn to Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Romans 13 and verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, and fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So we're clearly commanded by God to be good citizens, and to be in subjection to the authority of the government that we live under. Now, is our government righteous and pure and godly today?
Forever.
What's that? Or ever? What about the government that they lived under at this time?
Yeah, I was thinking about even a study in Kings. It wasn't all that great.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean.
Obviously, the Northern Kingdom had no righteous king.
Right.
We had a few on the southern side with Judah and Benjamin. But.
Yeah. The government that they lived under during the first century is far, far, far worse than we even understand. And yet God is telling them to be good citizens and to submit to the authority of the government. Basically to pay tribute to whom tribute is due. Let's look at one other passage. Look at 1 Peter 2. Tom, of course, referenced both of these. 1 Peter 2. Did you do your homework, Tom?
No, I'm not there yet.
Yeah, you can read it. Read 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17.
1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. All right, here we go. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to the governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so at the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king.
Okay, honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So we do have a responsibility to submit to the government and to be a good citizen of that government. But
the government protects us too. It helps us. I mean,
right.
Laws and stuff in place. Was it in Daniel chapter 2 that God rules the kingdom of men or something like that? I think it's in Daniel somewhere. Mm-hmm. Talks about that idea that God's, regardless of anything, he's still,
yeah,
above all kingdoms.
Yeah, even just what we just read there in Romans chapter 13. They're there to do what is right and to protect us, basically. Doesn't mean all governments are doing that. There are evil governments that are not doing the will of God. But when do we not follow the government? When do we not submit to the government, to their authority? Is there ever a time when we say, no, we won't?
When it contradicts the word of God.
Or no, we will? Our allegiance is to God first, right?
Acts 5:29.
We have a higher allegiance to God. What's the greatest commandment of all? We're going to see it in this chapter. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? So our higher allegiance is to God. And then, of course, go to Acts. Remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested and threatened. Look at Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, I think it is.
Acts 4, and verse 18.
Yeah, well, I'll read 18 through 20. That's good. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then go ahead and read verse 29. Okay, so they were told not to teach in the name of Jesus. But what was their answer? Will we follow you or will we follow God, right? We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And then later, of course, they spoke those things. And they prayed for boldness, that they may continue to speak the word. So arrested and threatened, and yet they were going to do God's will, not the will of those who would oppose it. Acts 5 and verse 29. I think this is probably the one that Tom was referring to. Acts 5 and verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Always we obey God rather than men. Anytime man's law contradicts God's, we will follow God's law and suffer whatever consequences may come. Can you think of a place in the Old Testament where they were commanded to do something and they didn't do it? Yeah. A good one. What about Exodus? First chapter in Exodus. What were the midwives supposed to do with the firstborn? Kill them. Did they? No, obviously they did not. So go back to Matthew 22. So again, in verse 20, he said unto them, "Whose is this image and this superscription?" They say, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. But they're not done yet. They're going to approach him again. They're going to try to get him again. But now in verses 23 through 33, now the Sadducees will take their turn to try to trap Jesus with a question. So Matthew 22, 23 through 33. Philip, you want to read those?
Yeah, 23 through what?
23 through 33. Okay. That's it. I said 33, but Yeah, I could have let you read that. I thought you were all the way through. So anyway, verse 23, the same day the sad Uzzes come. And why do we call them the sad Uzzes?
They're so sad, you see.
Why? Right, they're so sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They denied the existence of spirits. They denied the existence of angels. They didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. And, of course, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so in verses 24 through 28, they think they're going to stump Jesus with a question that he's not going to be able to answer. And they assume that Jesus believes that marital relations will continue after death. And so they think they're going to put him in a predicament. Either he will deny the resurrection, or he won't be able to answer the question, or maybe he'll contradict the law of Moses. So they come up with this outrageous scenario. You have seven brothers. And under the Mosaic law, if a brother died without children, then his brother could come to the wife and she could bear children with him to carry on the name. So they come up with this outrageous scenario. Seven brothers all married the same woman. Each brother died, and then the next brother took her as a wife. And then at the end, after all of the brothers had died, then the wife died. And now whose wife is she going to be in heaven? But again, notice his answer in verse 29. Jesus answers and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." So Jesus' answer is, you are in error. You don't know the scriptures. How many people today are in error and teaching error and assuming error because they do not know the scriptures? So many false teachers today fall in this same category. So he says, you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Now, why does he say that part of it? You don't know the power of God. The power of God to do what?
Resurrect,
obviously. I mean, that's part of it. Hold your place there. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Does God have the power to raise us from the dead? How do we know he does? Does he have the power to keep us alive forever after that? Romans 1 and verse 4, or look at verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, it proved that God can raise one from the dead, and it gave us absolute confidence that one day we will be raised from the dead. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet still in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most miserable. You might say we are the most pitiful of people if there is no resurrection, right? If Christ has not been raised from the dead. But 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For in as in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And then, of course, we could read verses 51 through 58. I think some of my favorite verses are in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and following. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we'll all be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What other chapter in the Bible talks about the resurrection, talks specifically about that day where we'll rise above the earth and meet Jesus in the air?
Thessalonians?
Yep. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Eric, you want to read that for me?
1 Thessalonians 4, what?
Let's read 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18.
But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others have, will have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep.
All the way through the end.
For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Now, those words are comforting, are they not? I look forward to that day. I love this chapter. So go back to Matthew 22, verses 31 and 32. Well, look again at the end of verse 30. He says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are as the angels of God in heaven. So what does that part of it mean? We'll be like the angels of God in heaven. I always thought reading here in Matthew that it was talking about marriage, because the angels aren't married. And he says, nor are they given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But if we look at Mark's account, Luke chapter 20. Look at Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 34. Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are they given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So that reference there to angels is speaking about the fact that we will never die, that we will live on forever. Does God have the power to do that? Absolutely. Jesus is telling them, you don't know the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. So go back to Matthew 22. And look at verses 31 and 32 again. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, where did God say that? Does anybody remember? The burning bush. Moses, right? God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, but I am. They were still alive. They're still alive today, spiritually speaking. So, very simple, straightforward point. But in verse 33, when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching.
Yeah, because he went to scriptures and they would have known about that.
Yeah.
And as they understand the present tense of what's being talked about, that somehow, some way, Abraham's not dead.
Yeah.
Moses, not, they're not dead.
So yeah.
And so it's just, again, a way to, and for us today, it's go to scripture.
Yeah. And how could they answer that? How could they argue with it? They have no argument. All right, verses 43 through 40, what is the greatest commandment? This is also found in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Eddie, why don't you read for us verses 34 through 40.
Chapter 22, 34 through 40?
Yep.
But the Pharisees, when they heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, trying him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second, like unto it, is this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments the whole law hangeth, and the prophets.
Okay, so we just read earlier the Pharisees had already been put in their place, but now they decide to go at Jesus once again. They gather together after the Sadducees had been put to silence, and no doubt they're discussing how they might test him or ensnare him. And of course their motive, as we talked about earlier, was to entangle him. We saw that in verse 15. And so here we have a lawyer steps forward with a question, and the purpose of that question, again, is to test him. Now, a lawyer would have been someone who is skilled in the Mosaic law, and his question, again, is what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus did not stumble at the question at all. He said the greatest commandment was to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. So he says heart, soul, mind. And then Mark's account adds what? Anybody remember? Heart, soul, mind, and
strength.
Okay, so let's break it down. What does heart mean? Love God with all your heart. What's he talking about here? What's the heart represent?
Your emotional feeling.
Emotional. Okay. Love him with all your heart. It's talking about the emotional part of it. With all your soul. What does that mean? If you look it up, it basically means the essence of life. Basically, your being, right? With all your heart, your emotion, but with all your being. Literally, the essence of life. And then, of course, with all your mind, your comprehending knowledge, and then strength there gives the idea of effort. So with all your heart or emotion, with your very being, your essence of your life, with your mind, your comprehending knowledge, and put forth your best effort. Okay? Now let's look at Mark's account. Look at Mark chapter 12. Beginning in verse 28. You look at the end of verse 28, the ask, which is the first commandment of all? Verse 29, Jesus answered him, said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Again, that's coming from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like unto it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. There is one God, there is none other but he. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your soul and with all your strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And then notice what Jesus replied to that. Jesus saw that. He answered discreetly. He said unto him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that dared ask him any question. So love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? What does it mean to love God?
Keep his commandments.
Keep his commandments. Can we love God if we don't keep his commandments? What love is commanded of us? Does anybody know the Greek love? Agape love, right? It's an obedient, faithful love, one who puts others first. Turn to John chapter 14. What does it mean to love God? John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Look at verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Well, that's a powerful verse that says a lot right there, isn't it? He that keeps my commandments is he that loves me, and he that loves me will be loved of my Father. If we love God, we'll keep his commandments, and if we keep his commandments, he has a love for us, a special love for us. Look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Look at verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise and let us go. So again, verse 21. That the world may know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandments, even so I do. How do we show to others that we love God? Keep his commandments. How do we love God with a true agape love that's commanded of us? Keep his commandments. Look at one more. Look at 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now just think about just that verse there by itself. Those who claim to know God but don't keep his word, do they really know God? Do they really have a relationship with God? They don't know him, and he doesn't know them. What's Jesus going to say on Judgment Day? I don't know you, you who practice iniquity, right? So those who claim to know God, claim to love God, but don't keep his commandments, they don't love God, and they don't know him as they should. In verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But, verse 5, whosoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now, okay, so go back to Matthew 22. What is the greatest commandment in the law? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And that comes from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And then verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So what is meant by that? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Basically does what?
Well, if you truly love your neighbor as God loves you, everything else falls under that. Because if you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from them. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to kill them. If you love your neighbor, you're not going
right.
to be envious of what they have. You're going to be proud and happy for what they have and help them on their way. So every other commandment that comes after that is essentially covered under the fact of if you truly do love your neighbor as God so loved you, then you won't do any wrong.
Right. Yeah, good answer. It's the substance of the entire law, the purpose of the entire law is found in those two commandments. The Ten Commandments, is one of those commandments to love God? There is no commandment in the Ten Commandments to love God, but they're summarized in that, right? In loving God and in loving your neighbor. Or treating your neighbor as yourself. So the whole of the law was to get man to act with love toward God and toward one another. And if you truly love God, you will do both. Sums it all up. All right. Does anybody have anything to add to that? It kind of rests your head at the end. Go ahead.
If we love our neighbors as ourselves, not only will we respect them, but we will try to teach them the way to heaven.
Yeah.
We spend a lot of time on our families. We teach them how to get to heaven. With our neighbor, we show the genuine love by not being
Yeah.
caught up in worldly thoughts and rather drawn into Christ.
Does anybody remember what the golden, what they call the golden rule is? What's the golden rule? Right. Boy, we want to go to heaven, don't we? So we should want to.
We look at it in a worldly way and say, oh, well, he fixed my tire, I'll fix his tire.
Yeah.
But that doesn't get them any closer to heaven.
Right. Yeah, and we want to go to heaven. We should want our neighbors to go to heaven.
Well,
somebody loved us enough to teach us. So.
They